and I don't know if you think about this much, maybe you don't, maybe I got too much time on my hands, but the more I hear in the news and the different things, I realize the perilous times that we're living in, and we're living in an unhappy world. There's a lot of people that are unhappy, and they're trying to find happiness somewhere, and it's apart from God. And as that is their goal, to find happiness, they are coming up empty-handed constantly. In 2 Timothy 3:7, it says, Paul writes, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there's no fulfillment outside of Christ. And so today, as we are thinking, or I am, about the Bible and thinking about this upcoming study that we're going to do as soon as I get the books in, and that is how to study the Bible, I thought we might go back and just talk about the Bible a little bit today. What is the Bible? I mean, who gave us the Bible? What's the purpose of that and those type of things? I'm not sure how far we'll get. We'll just go until we can. But as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to go ahead and scan down to verse 16. Most of you probably can quote this. And again, this really defines where the Bible came from and the authority of the Bible as well. In verse 16 says, all scripture. And that word means all. Now, when Paul writes this to Timothy in this letter, he's talking about the Old Testament as well, okay, for sure, because he's writing this particular letter to him. But as we will look and go down through our study, we'll see more and more how that includes the New Testament as well. But it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it is God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the purpose behind that is that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that word perfect is complete. And that means that as we continue to study the Word of God, God's Word will complete us in this Christian walk and bring us closer to the image of Christ. And so it's given to us that we might also to do the good works, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so we're able to accomplish that which God wants us to accomplish. And all Christians are, as they have put their faith and trust in Jesus and they were born again, they became a new creature, and that new creature has a new direction, has a new leader, has a new life. And all of that is God himself. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for these two verses and the whole Bible as well. And we pray today as we look at the Bible, talking about the author of it and some different aspects of it, how it came about. Again, I pray you would guide and direct and that you would help us to understand the value that we hold in our hands today and the power that's contained therein. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible's inspiration and authority is God himself. He is the author. He's the authority of it. He said in this passage, it's God breathed. And so as we think about that, we're going to look into it in just a few moments, how he did that. But as the authority, let me give you just some definitions, and I got most of these in my class of GBI, General Bible Instruction, and it says here, he is the authority because the Bible was born out of supernatural inspiration and established by God's supernatural control over the acceptance by the early church. The Bible is authoritative in all manners of faith and practice, the things we do. It's the only way that it could be written at different times with different people in different languages, actually three, on three different continents in a vast array of subjects. But yet it has been proven that there's no contradiction in it as of yet. That's the Bible. And that's amazing how this book has been put together and was compiled. And again, it's all because God superintended it. I remember when Dr. Surrett was here, he made that clear that even God used men that maybe were not the best men to preserve the Word of God. And how did he do that? Because he's God. He can do that. And so that in itself is amazing. Turn to Hebrews. You can. You don't have to hold your place here, but if you want, you can. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews is written to the Jews, and I believe Paul is the author of this through the Spirit of God. And the book really deals with the fact that Jesus Christ is so much better than all the things that the Old Testament believer put his faith in, whether it was Moses or the tabernacle and those type of things. And so, but anyway, he starts off in verse 1. He says, of chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Let's just read verse 3, 2. It says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here it's teaching us that God spoke these things, and he spoke in different ways. In fact, we know that he spoke to his servants. He spoke to the prophets. You can go back and look up some of those. We're not going to. He spoke to kings and directly. Of course, David and others as well. And he also spoke, and we'll see this later, through the Holy Spirit, even through the New Testament. That's how we got it. But now God speaks through his Son. Now that's interesting, because if you go back to John, if you would, go ahead and flip over to John. John chapter 1 expressly teaches us who the Son is. In John chapter 1, find your place in the Bible, John chapter 1. All right, look at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is speaking of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews tells us in that second verse, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word. It was Jesus Christ who told his disciples that he was going to go away and he was going to send another comforter, being Jesus was the comforter they had with them at that time. And he was going to send another, which he told them was the Holy Spirit. Flip over to John chapter 14, since you are in the book of John. And look at verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He's speaking to his disciples here. And so it's through the Spirit of God that he's going to reveal to them the very things that they had heard and learned from Jesus Christ. He will use their personalities and maybe the way they look at things, but he's going to give them the words they need to pen that we have and hold in our hand and call to, so precious, the very Word of God today. And God used those men to do that very thing, and that's how we have got the New Testament today. So the Bible's inspiration is through God himself, and he's given us the Holy Spirit so we too can understand the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So it's the Holy Ghost that reveals to us the Word of God, or reveals Jesus Christ, reveals God, reveals everything about God that we can have to us. And that Spirit of God is the thing that we receive when we accept Christ as our Savior. So again, all of this that we hold in our hand and hold so dear is God breathed. God actually superintended the writing of the words on these pages that we hold today in our hand. So when you read the Bible, you can trust that this is God's Word. And you know, that's the first place you have to come to, really, at some point, understanding that this is true. You know, if any part of this is not true, then all of it might not be true. You see, what if it's just the fact that Jesus died on the cross? If that wasn't true, would any of this be of any value? Well, not really. As far as the spiritual realm, there's some good things in here, but it probably wouldn't be worth a whole lot, because there's some lies in here. There are no lies in the Bible. So this is the second issue, is the Bible's continuity. In other words, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, how is that continuity brought about? Turn to 2 Peter, if you would. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to encourage you, if you don't do it now, but maybe you might start, is to take notes. Taking notes, you think, well, it doesn't help you. Well, one, it'll help you stay awake. It's a good idea. Two, it'll give you something to go back to later. You say, oh, what was said or what was done? If you're not taking notes, you're not really going to get a hold of a lot of this. But it is important to take notes, because sometimes what you write down is what you're going to, it's going to help you to bring to remembrance. Plus, you can go back later and look it up and say, well, he told a falsehood there, or whatever. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Talking about the Bible's continuity, or the canonicity of it, if you will. Verse 14, and this is Peter, he's writing these things through the power of the Spirit of God. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, so he's close to death, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunning, devised fables, and that is like myths or tales, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here he's saying that the prophets of old time, it was by the Holy Ghost that empowered them to speak or to write these things that we hold dear to ourselves again today. And so he's going to use a lot of folks to pin these very words that we call the Bible. Now, let me give you another definition. This is a canonicity. It refers to the process by which the different books of the Bible were compiled to form the completed canon of Scripture. The word canon means a rule or standard which serves as a measure. In the case of the Bible, it means that it has been measured, because the Bible is fixed, completed book. Just as God controlled the writers so as to produce an inerrant, infallible text, he also controlled the collection and acceptance of those writings, so only the God-ordained books would be in the canon. So basically what it's saying is God superintended everything you have in your hand today. There are other books that were written that some people think ought to be in the Bible, but they're not in the Bible. Why? Because God did not ordain those to be in the Bible. And I trust that, and that's where I'm at with that stand. And there are people that don't believe that, and because of that, it brings doubt to their mind. Is this really the Word of God? I believe God has given everything we need right here in the book that we hold true to the Scriptures. So this book that you hold, it took over 1,600 years to write. Imagine that. The Bible, 1,600 years to write. That's a long time. It took over 60 generations before it was completed. All 66 books, there's 39 in the Old Testament, there's 27 in the New Testament, and every one of these books has a purpose, every book has a message, and it's broken up into a lot of sections. And we're going to be learning these in Master's Club, and probably maybe we'll start going back through these again in church. We did this before. but there are different groups. In the 39 books of the Old Testament, they're broken up to the Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch is, the books of the law. That's the first five books. And then you have the history books. That's 12 books. And then poetry is five, and then major prophets is five, and then minor prophets is 12. It's interesting. You only have to memorize two numbers in those groups, a 5 and a 12. And if you add all that up, it comes to 39. And then, of course, you have the New Testament where you have the Gospels, and those are the first four books in the history. Which book is the history book in the New Testament? Acts, that's right. And you got the Pauline epistles. Those are all the epistles that Paul wrote from Romans all the way to this book we call Hebrews here today. You got then the general epistles. That's other writers like James and Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, John and Jude. Those are all the general epistles. And then the book of prophecy, which is the book of Revelation. And so these are written with over 40 authors, and they all had different backgrounds. Just to name a few, Moses, we call him the deliverer, but he was raised in the Pharaoh's court. He was very knowledgeable for the first 40 years of his life. And then he went out into the desert and the wilderness, or the desert there, and he got alone and met God and came back after he was 80 and delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua, he was basically a military general. He followed the Lord, he led the people, and he conquered the land. Nehemiah was just a cupbearer in the king's court, and yet he was able to go in to Jerusalem and build the walls. David was just a shepherd boy who became a king. Solomon was a son of David, and he was a king. Daniel was a Jewish captive, and later he was one of the leaders of the princes. He was someone who was in second command. Someone said he was a prime minister. I don't know about that, but he was someone who was in charge, and that was in a Gentile nation as a captive. Amos, he was a herdsman. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke, a doctor. Paul, a Pharisee. Peter was a fisherman. And there were several of those that were writers as well. It was written in different locations. Moses penned these words in the wilderness. How do we know that? Because he never made it to the promised land. Of course, that was wilderness too at the time. Jeremiah, he was in a dungeon. Daniel was in the palace, king's palace, when he wrote. Paul, he spent writing this in various places. He was at different churches, and he wrote to different churches, and of course he was in prison too. Luke, he wrote his traveling with Paul. In the book of Acts, you can see that he was with Paul, and he was writing and penning these things. And John, he wrote his while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. So here we see that God used a lot of different people. He used them in different locations and with different backgrounds to give us the Word of God. And it's amazing when, even with the Gospels, when you start comparing those, because those are sometimes some of the easiest to compare, you look at those and you see that the stories are similar, but yet there are things that may be left out of one and added to another, but they're all true because one person saw something that the other person might not have, okay? And God superintended that whole thing. You know, sometimes we think, well, if it's God's word, it ought to all say the same. Well, that's not the way God did it. He speaks to different people. That's why he gives us a lot of different metaphors that he uses. Jesus used a lot. Why? Because there are different people in this world and see things differently. And so he did that. And that was so we would have understanding. See, Jesus came for all, not just some. Now, the subject of the Bible is God himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what this is all about. And it's through this process that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Let me give you another definition. You don't have to write these down. But inerrancy is the result of infallibility. Inerrant means to be without or free from error. A lot of people don't believe that. In Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. And part of that is when you study the Bible and you practice it, you find out that it is true. It will work just like it says it will work. The only infallible thing is us when we don't stick to it and do what it says. We're the ones who might come up with the conclusion there's a problem, but the Bible itself has no problems. So what is the infallibility? It's defined as incapable of error. Just like Jesus Christ was incapable of sin, the Bible is incapable of error. And you continue to study these, you're going to see this more and more. 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Error would be darkness. Isaiah 6:2-3, above, this is when Isaiah saw the seraphims. He says, above it stood the seraphims and each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face and with twain he covered his feet and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy. He is perfect. There's nothing, there's no imperfection in God whatsoever. And that includes his word. So the Bible preservation, how did this come about? Let me give you another definition, a long one. Preservation is the act of God's sovereign and providential care in protecting the Bible from destruction and maintaining its inerrant and infallible quality from the original autographs until all eternity. Inspiration necessitates preservation. In fact, without preservation, what good is inspiration? Why should anyone believe that God has preserved his word? Well, we know that God has preserved it. Now, let me say this. This is a translation from the original autographs. If you hold your Bible up today, is every word in this Bible inspired or a word of God? This is going to be tough. Some of you are going to cringe. Rob says no. Somebody take him out and hang him. No, I'm just kidding. You're right. Rob is right. Huh? Do what? What'd you say? Well, you answered. Good. I didn't tell you to answer. Okay. But you're right. So that's good. I'd rather be right than hung, right? No, whatever. Maybe, no, I don't know. But why would we say that anyway? How do you know that? Thank you. Because the authors of this English translation were honest. They couldn't have just left those words just like they're all words. But they went. Whoever took care of that for us today was honest enough to put it in there in a way that we could know that those words were not translated, but they were added for clarity. Does everybody understand that? You could actually read these verses without those words, and it will mean the same thing. Now, it may not sound as good as you might like it, but the fact is it's still going to be the same. And because those words are for clarity. And the words that God has given us, we will understand how, because we have the Spirit of God living in us as he will lead and guide us through those things. So, Bible preservation. What are some of the internal promises of God's word that proves preservation? Let me give you some. I got a whole list. You can just write the references down if you're taking notes. But God promised to fulfill, God's promise fulfilled about the Bible itself. In Psalm 119:89, the psalmist writes, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So it's done. It's sealed. It is complete. And God has settled it. Psalm 119:144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. And so he's saying the righteousness of thy testimony is everlasting. It's not going to change. Malachi, God's said he changes not. He doesn't. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews, Jesus is speaking of Jesus. In Psalm 119:152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Again, testimonies is talking about the word of God. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 12:6-7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Matthew 5:8, Jesus spoke these words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Isaiah 48, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fadeth thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word, which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so here we see that the Bible speaks of itself, telling us that God's word is preserved and will be preserved to all generations. Then also there has been many, and I'm just going to mention a few, of the fulfilled prophecies. You can go back in the Word of God, study it, and you can find out that things have come to pass just like the Bible said they would. For instance, the promise to Abraham. And I'm not going to go to those passages, but in Genesis chapter 12, when he promised him that he would be the father of many nations, that has come true. We know that. He's also promised him a land. That has not been completed yet, fulfilled completely, but it already has begun when Joshua crossed the river, the Jordan River. That's when he started to take that. But one day that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. But there are partial fulfillments already. He made the promise to Abraham many times. In Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, he continued to make the promise that he would give him the land and he would be the father of many nations. When Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses, through God, conveyed to Israel that if you will not keep God's commandments, then he will put you in judgment, and that judgment will be another nation will come in and take you over. And that was in Deuteronomy 28:15-33, and in Jeremiah 29:11-14. And we know that has come to pass. What happened to the northern kingdom? Anybody know what happened to the northern kingdom? Can anybody tell me who the northern kingdom is of the Israelites? Judah and Levi? Benjamin. It's Judah and Benjamin. Who said that? Did you? Yeah. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes. But yeah, you're right. It was 10 of them. And they were part of the northern kingdom. Who took them over? Anybody know? I heard two answers. Did you say one? Correct. You're right. Because who took over? The Babylonians took over who? The other two. But when they came into Jerusalem, because that's where the southern kingdom was, in Jerusalem. They took over Jerusalem and they took over the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. That's who they hauled off to Babylon originally. Okay, the northern kingdom, they were up close to Samaria. They were taken over by the Assyrian and were taken captive by them. It was the Babylonians, though, that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So that all came to fruition. That's all been fulfilled. We already studied the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel told us about four nations that would rise up. Of course, Daniel was living at the time of the Babylonian captivity, but then he spoke of three others. Anybody remember who those were? Who'd you say? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. Goes in the middle of those two. Grecian, that's right. All right, good. You guys are Bible students. And so that's all been fulfilled. All of that, except for the Roman Empire, still exists. Today, we are part of the Roman Empire in the last part of its existence. We are living kind of the way they set up their government. And it's going to be established again at the end. And you can study the book of Revelation, and it's clearly the teaching there. Also, the coming of Christ and his life. That is also prophesied, and it has come to fruition. And turn over there for now. Just give your fingers to do some, and you can look with your eyeballs. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Let's go there first. So we can see the birth. We can see his life. We can see his death. and, of course, his resurrection. All of those things are prophesied in the scripture, and they have been fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 7, look at verse 14. Who'd like to volunteer to read that? Go ahead, Brandy. She did this before you did that. Okay. Go ahead. Yeah, 14.
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
What's that word Emmanuel mean? I heard a lot of people, my ears are bad, I'm sorry. Thank you. God with us. That's right. That is a direct prophecy of something that has been fulfilled, correct? Again, seeing the Bible is true and the prophecies are fulfilled. Also, the birthplace, and I'll just read this in Micah 5:2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousand of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That is talking about the birthplace of Jesus Christ. And that has been fulfilled. Isaiah 53, we're not going to turn there, but it also talks about his life and it talks about his death. And then the resurrection. In Psalm 16:10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's been prophecy, and this is just a few things that have been fulfilled in the Word of God. Again, proving its worthiness, proving that it is inerrant and infallible. There are a lot of other prophecies like the desolation of Edom, the desolation of Moab and Ammon, destruction of Babylon, which took place as we studied the book of Daniel. It happened in that particular book. And there are others as well. But also the trustworthiness of that which is testable. And you think of archaeology. You know, for years, people didn't believe the Bible. They didn't believe all these places and that the Bible speaks of. In fact, in 1800, Britannica's encyclopedia stated that no such people ever lived or ever existed that were called the Hittites. It didn't happen. In the late 1800s, they began digging and they found something out, but it wasn't until the early 20th century they realized it was the Hittites. And so it has been proven that that place existed. And of course, the city of Jericho, for years, they didn't believe in that, and they found the city of Jericho. Those things in the Bible that it talks about are there. And they have been proven and been testable in that area. Also, the scientific accuracy. You think about this and in creation. Genesis 1:11 through 12 says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and the herb yielding seed after his kind and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Just like apple trees produce apples and orange trees produce oranges and people produce people and dogs produce dogs. It's true, is it not? Yes, according to Scripture and the fact that we live it and see it. I still am waiting for somebody. No, I'm not waiting for that. Forget that. Don't need to go there. Don't want to regress. And then also, the Bible speaks of our life is in the blood. Who was it? George Washington. Was it George Washington? They let his blood out. He's the one that died or whatever. But if you take the blood out of your body, you're not going to live. Do you know that? Of course, you can say, well, if you cut off your head, you're not going to live either. That's true, too. But life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." It's the blood that is important. It's our blood. Our blood sustains the life. Why are we sinners? Because our blood is corrupt. Why is our blood corrupt? Because Adam and Eve sinned. And from that day forward, the sin has been passed down from the Father. From generation to generation to generation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It didn't say man and woman. It didn't say woman. It said man. And it's from the man. The earth is round. You know, before Columbus sailed the seas, the Bible told us that it was round. It says in Isaiah 40, 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The earth is round. You know, there are people today that are saying the earth is flat. I can't believe this. But anyway, you know, if you only believe what you can see, then you can never have faith. Never have faith if that's all you can do is believe what you see. But anyway, we know the earth was round. And then the solar system. And Job, and this Job was is probably the first book that was written. In Job 26:7, it says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's the solar system. Job knew that. Why? Because he talked with God. He knew God in an intimate way. God, I don't know all that God told him. He told him a lot, but we don't have all that God told Job. He was probably the smartest guy at that time around because he actually talked with God. But so also there's the external protection of God's word. And what do I mean by that? It has stood the test of time. For years and years and years, people have been trying to destroy the word of God. When Nero's time, he was crucifying Christians, burning Christians on the stake. All of the disciples, except for John, were murdered one way or another. I think Peter was hung upside down, and many of them were stabbed with a spear or sword. And, of course, John was boiled in oil to kill him, but he survived that. But there have been a lot of persecutions over the time for the word of God. The effective proof of the preservation, what is the effective proof? Well, Christ confirmed the word of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Christ himself confirmed it. Again, remember, he is the word, by the way. So the very things he spoke when he was here were the word of God, because he is God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus speaking said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's saying everything that we have, it's not going to pass until everything. And a jot and a tittle, they're the smallest marks that you can make. And he says, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That hasn't happened yet. There is going to be a day when there's going to be a new heaven and earth. And so you can quit trying to save the earth, by the way. God's got a plan for it. But turn to Matthew chapter 15 for a second. Matthew chapter 15. How did Jesus confirm the word of God? He quoted the word of God. In 15, verse 4, he says, for God commanded, okay, this is the Old Testament he's quoting, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Jesus Christ confirming the word of God. Whenever he was tempted in the wilderness and he came back, he quoted scripture. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith. And so he was constantly quoting scripture, confirming that this is the effective proof that it is the word of God. The apostles confirmed that the Old Testament was God's word as well. How did they do that? What? They quoted. That's right. So they were, again, as they were teaching and they were preaching and they were sharing, they used the word of God, and that effectively proved that the word of God was preserved. They did it in the New Testament as well. They quoted New Testament things that Jesus had said for sure. And so the fact is that the Word of God has been preserved. And how do we know that? You and me today who have been born again, we know that because of what? What is the evidence in your life? What is the testimony that you have? What is that? Proof that the Word of God works. Salvation, which leads to a... changed life. Are you the same you were before? I saw some big eyes and I saw some head shaking. Who said no? Yeah, you said it right. That is exactly right. Some of us, it has been a bigger transformation than others. But there still must be a change when it happens. And that's the proof in the pudding, is I know, and you can say the same thing, I know I'm not the same person that I was prior to salvation. I don't think the same way. I don't desire the same things. My life is being transformed, right? That is the proof. And you know that. That's why we call it a testimony, where we can go out and share our personal experience. And the place it works the best is around people of maybe friends. Family, sometimes it don't work as well because they don't, they know you and they don't want to hear it. But a lot of times people you know as friends before, they see there's a difference and they understand there's been a real change in your life. And that is proof in the pudding that the Word of God works. In Psalm 34:8, the psalmist writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And so that tasting, that's a metaphor, if you will, of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in salvation, and see how good he is and how he can transform you and make you into something that you're not. So as we think about this, and this is just very short, very simple, there's a lot more that can be said, but the fact is, the Bible is God's holy word. These are words that he has given to us. And they're given to us that we too might have faith in him and then begin to practice that faith. See, he didn't give it to us just to be saved. And the new evangelical movement, that's the basis of their thing, is preach the word of God, get people saved, and then kind of leave them where they're at. They're not so much concerned about the rest of the Bible in the sense that it teaches about the separation, the service, and those things. Those are all important. They're for our practice. Practice is what we do day in and day out. That's why he's given it to us, to change our lives and the direction. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 through 15 says, "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We have something that has been found to be true and reliable. In all of these years that we've had it, it stood the test of time, and it will for eternity. When the tribulation happens, it's going to be the Word of God that's preached. There'll be angels preaching the Word of God and sharing with others, and there'll be people saved during that time. The Scriptures are powerful, and they do change a person's life. And every time a person accepts Christ, their lives are transformed just like that, and they start the journey of what we call Christianity. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. All these years that you compiled your word. All those generations, all those men, all that you have given to us that we may know you. We may understand what you have for us. That we can have an intimate relationship with the Holy God. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who without him today, we'd be wasting our time. There'd be no purpose to be here. We're grateful for what you do and what you've done. We pray you continue to guide us and direct us. Help us to be faithful as you have called us to be, that again, we might trust you and practice the things that you've given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll go ahead and come, and Lynn, you go ahead and play.